Now let us hear God's word from the Old Testament scriptures from the book of Exodus, reading first of all in chapter 19 and the first 9 verses. Exodus chapter 19, reading at verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said.
And now we read, friends, in chapter 20 from verse 1. Exodus 20 at verse 1. And God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us the grace that we need to see his truth and to apply it to our lives. Let us pray. God our Father, as we remember the streams of information which are constantly coming at us, we pray that you would enable us to find a straight path for your word to come to our minds and hearts tonight. Help us to reserve this space for you, so that we might, with clear minds and open hearts, realize your presence in our midst, seek your word, and long to have that grace which would enable us to put that word into practice. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, like many people, I suppose, I have quite a few guilty pleasures, and I'm going to confess two to you tonight. So just hold your breath for a wee minute and indulge me. The first of my guilty pleasures is that from time to time I've enjoyed reading Stephen King books. You know, he's regarded as the foremost writer of horror fiction, and whenever he has a new paperback out, I usually go and pick it up. Now, that's the first one. The second one is actually, you know, quite well. I watch EastEnders from time to time. But there was a rather spooky moment at the beginning of the year when these two guilty pleasures seemed to come together. Because on the one hand, I was reading Stephen King's latest book called Under the Dome. Now, I'm not going to tell you the plot of it. It's too complicated. I was reading Under the Dome, and it kind of crossed over one of the plots which was beginning to emerge in EastEnders. In Under the Dome, there was a very high-powered evangelical church which was part of a community called Chester's Mill. Now, the people in this church were very exclusive. They had a very judgmental attitude towards the rest of the community. Their language was hyper-Christian. You know, they were full of the language of Zion. And yet the leadership in that church were engaged in manufacturing methamphetamine, which is a new drug, highly addictive, and most of the money that was coming into the church came from the sale of this illegal drug. The church was really a front for this crime. And over in Albert Square, which is where the EastEnders live, there was a minister whose name was Lucas Johnston. Again, a very high-powered evangelical, eager to convert the rest of the community, full of the language of Zion, totally dedicated apparently to the task, but he had murdered his wife. And later on, he murders another two people. Now, you've got these two things coming together at the one time, and you wonder if somebody's trying to tell you something. But on the other hand, you're thinking to yourself, well, this is just typical. This is the usual kind of irritating nonsense that we get from the media. Christians are always painted in the worst light possible. They're either mad, bad, or sad, or a combination of all three together. But you also have to ask yourself, why is that particular image so popular in fiction and television and in the movies? Perhaps there is something for us to take note of here, in that is it quite possible that part of the general perception of Christian folk is that there is a huge gap between their profession of Christianity and their practice of the faith. Perhaps it's the case that far too many of us embrace the principles and are willing to proclaim the principles of Christianity, but the principles are really not touching us at that deep level where they will begin to actually change our character. And I think that's something that we've been honest about as Christian folk down through the centuries. That great hymn, which I love so much, "Thou Hidden Love of God," has that heartfelt sentiment expressed where it says, "Hindrances strew all the way, I aim at thee, yet from thee stray. I aim at thee, yet from thee stray." It seems that we all have to come to terms with the reality that we'll all fall far short of the standards which God cherishes for all his people. So you could choose just to give up the struggle and say, "Well, this is impossible. I can't do it, so we'll just need to do our best," and leave it at that. But you know, I think that God has a vision for us which is far better than that. I think that God has a vision of a people on this earth who will reflect his character in their midst and who will bring others to worship him and to recognize Jesus as the only Savior of the world. That was present even in the days of the children of Israel. The whole purpose of having a people on the earth was to proclaim the character of God and to bring others to worship at his feet. And if we are willing to embrace that vision which God has for each and every one of us, then the Ten Commandments will always be vital if we are seeking to find a way forward in this Christian life. The way I look at it is this, that together the Ten Commandments, or the Law of Sinai, as many of us might know them, that these together form a signpost. They point to an ideal life which is lived totally in communion with God, and a life which also respects our fellow human beings. And ultimately, this signpost is pointing to Jesus, because it was in Jesus that all these principles, if you like, came together and then sprung up into life. Jesus said that he hadn't come to abolish the law. He had come to fulfill the law. He had come to show people what the law was like when it was lived within a human personality. And so when we look at Jesus, we see someone who loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength, and who loved his neighbor as he loved himself. That is what the law is here to do. That is what the Ten Commandments are here to do, to help us to love God and to love our neighbor. And Jesus did that supremely. Now this, of course, for us to realize this in this life is just impossible. None of us will ever be like Jesus in this life. But what we have to be aware of is that God's intention is that one day we will reflect Christ in our lives. When we've passed beyond this life into the next, it's God's purpose, as I heard one minister say many years ago, it's God's purpose to fill heaven with innumerable many Christs. Each one of us with our own personality, but also reflecting the character of Christ within us. That is God's purpose for each and every one of us. And that process begins when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his Spirit. That's when we become part of God's great renewal project for this whole planet. God has seen the plight of humankind, the brokenness, how we always fall short, and he hasn't been content with that. He wanted to renew the whole of creation. And those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are being caught up in that whole thrust towards renewal at the point where we come to faith in Jesus. And it's as if our soul opens up like a flower that's hitherto been withered. It once again finds life surging through it. But that's not the end of the story. It's not enough just to say that we've come to faith and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are people who belong to this future kingdom, which Christ will establish when he returns to this earth, when that messianic surge goes through the whole of creation and there's a new heaven and a new earth and Jesus' voice is heard to say, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Now that's the kingdom that we are called to be a part of. And we have to live our lives now as people who are anticipating that kingdom, a people who will be at home when that kingdom comes. We have to realize now these principles which will govern the new creation. And that's why the Ten Commandments will always be relevant for us, because it establishes a pattern for living where we love God completely and we place the needs of others before our own needs. It's not right to regard the Ten Commandments as a rule book, as a collection of rules which we have to rigidly adhere to. What we're being shown here is the principles of a kingdom which will come, but whose principles we are called to realize in the present. We are kingdom people until the king comes to establish his kingdom once again. Now we see this in embryo, if you like, in the children of Israel. Because God selected them out of all the nations on the earth to be his people. He wanted them to reflect his character. He wanted them to bring others to worship at his feet. They were a chosen people, and they felt the privilege of that deep within themselves. But God always emphasized to them the responsibility that they had to live out his standards in the world and to be a light to the nations. Now sometimes this is depicted as being a life where people kind of ground out a righteous life, where it was hard and it was difficult. And to some extent that is true. But what we must never forget is the love that inspired the Ten Commandments, and the love which God cherished in his heart for his people, wishing them the best and enabling them to go forward with a life that was lived in the depths. And I think that love is shown very clearly in that beautiful image that we have in Exodus chapter 19 at verse 4. Where God says to his people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is a God who loves his people. You know, it was said of the eagle that when it was teaching its young to fly, it just used to nudge the young out of the nest. And before the young actually hit the ground, the eagle would swoop down and gather the chick on her wings. It's a fantastic picture of the care of a parent for a child. And that is the image that God wants his people to hold in their minds of him. Yes, he led them into the dangers and the challenges of the desert when they were released from slavery from Egypt. but always underneath were the everlasting arms supporting his people and leading them on to the promised land. So it's love that inspires the Ten Commandments. God is seeking to keep his people safe spiritually and morally. And he longs for them to realize their potential as the people of God on this earth. And that's important, friends, because so often, you know, we hear about people talking about the killjoy image of the church and how we need to get away from the thou shalt not image that so many people dislike so much. We have to listen to that, but we also have to remember that it was love that inspired the Ten Commandments. This was a God who wanted his people to reach their full potential. And behind the thou shalt not, there was an overwhelming love. You may remember a wee while ago in a children's address, I told you the story of the wee boy who wouldn't wear his helmet when he went out cycling. And after frequent warnings from his mother, he still wouldn't wear the helmet when he went out cycling. And so his mother chained up the bike so he wouldn't go out. I think my wife did a good job in that one, actually. But now, that there was nothing negative about that. There was nothing nasty about that. Behind that, there was love. Now, if you go out on a bike without a helmet and you fall, then something pretty awful could happen. And it's amazing how, you know, actions like that, kids come to appreciate that in time. I remember an interview that was done some time ago with children whose parents had been part of what is known as the Woodstock generation. You know, the great celebration of hippiedom that took place in the late 60s, that great music festival that celebrated the freedom that so many people were enjoying in the 1960s. And the children of hippies were interviewed in this article. And the children said that they reckoned that their parents had been far too lax with them, and that they would have appreciated some clearly defined limits and standards to live by when they were young. The laissez-faire attitude, do what you want, do what you feel, in the end was seen by the children not to be appropriate. Because what is the message that's coming through with that laxity? It's that your parents don't care. Now, God cared. And that's why he said to his people, thou shalt not. And he looked for his people to respond. And that leads us to the second point about the Ten Commandments. We see a God who loves his people, but we also see a God who wants the love of his people. Whenever we speak about the Ten Commandments, I suppose the first thing that we think of is the emphasis on personal morality. The things that we as individuals have to do, the standards that we have to live by. Very often we forget that the Ten Commandments begin with God. I'm sure you must have noticed that. It begins with this statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below. You shall not misuse the name of God. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Ten Commandments begin with our relationship with God. There's a statement about who God is and a challenge as to how we respond to this God. And that's something that we so often forget, because we tend to think that as long as people are moral, as long as people are living by high standards of personal conduct, as long as they're nice, then that's all that matters. But God is saying in his commandments to his people that the crucial issue, first and foremost, is the relationship that you have with him. Where do you stand with this God who is before any other gods? What is your relationship with him? That is the priority. You know, I was reading an article about Fabio Capello just before the World Cup, you know, the England football manager. And I remember feeling very impressed. You know, it said in this article that he had the highest standards of personal conduct, that he married his childhood sweetheart, a girl that he met when he was 17 and had been scrupulously faithful to her all through his life. He phoned his mother every day, no matter where he was in the world. And out of the large amount of money that we all know that he has, he gives very generously to the church where he was baptized and married in Italy. And you think to yourself, well, this is a really nice man. This is a really good man. And that's probably the case. But we can't stop there, friends. It's not enough just to give off this moral aura. The Ten Commandments begin with God, and they challenge us as to where we stand with him. And they make it plain to us that there should be absolutely nothing between us and our obligation to worship this God as the only God, and our commitment to following in his ways. There should be nothing that comes between us and that. You know, I was impressed some time ago when a lecture was published in one of our newspapers by an American writer, David Foster Wallace. Now, it was published not long after this man lost his life very, very tragically. Now, I didn't know very much about him at this particular point, and I don't think he would ever claim to be a Christian, but he made a very powerful point in this lecture. He said that nowadays people will sometimes ask, "Who do you worship?" And he said, "That is really not the question that should be asked." Sorry, I've got that wrong. He said that sometimes the question that is asked nowadays is, "Do you worship?" And he said that everybody worships. You can't say that you worship no God. If you don't worship the God that's revealed by Jesus Christ, if you don't worship the God of Moses, if you don't worship the God of Buddhism, then you worship something else. You can't get away from that. That is part of humanity. And if you worship something material, if you worship money, if you worship possessions, if you worship your car, then he says you're going to find your soul in a pretty bad way. The question is not how much we worship. The question is, what do we worship? And that was something that came to light with Jesus' encounter with the rich young man. Do you remember that? We can find this at Mark chapter 10. When this young man, I think it must be one of the most dramatic entrances in the Gospels, he rushes up to Jesus and he falls on his knees before Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Possibly the most important question that anyone can ever ask. And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud, and honor your father and mother." And the young man says, "Teacher, all these things I've kept since I was a boy." So Jesus is challenging him at a moral level, at a level of his personal morality, and he gets full marks. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus wants to probe his relationship with God. Who does this young man worship? What does this young man worship? And so he says to him, "Go and sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And we're told that at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, do you see that? Highly moral. But he wasn't willing to turn away from his God, which was money. And that left him outside the kingdom of God. The first five of the commandments, friends, they deal with God. And they move me to ask questions about myself. What is my relationship with God like? Is there anything that comes in the way of my complete commitment to God? Is there something that is distracting me from following God's ways? And in the end, what do I really worship? Do I really worship the one and only God? So the commandments tell us that this is a God who wants the love of his people more than anything else. And finally, he's a God who demands love among his people. I was quite taken some years ago by the writings of an American writer whose name is André Dubus. Now, he had experienced some terrible things in his life. He ended up with both his legs amputated and suffering from cancer. But at one point in his life, he had been in the Marine Corps in the United States. And in an autobiographical essay, he reflected on the training that he received in the Marine Corps. A training which, he said, shaped the rest of his life in a very profound way. He makes the point that in the training, you are asked to develop an instinct to risk your life for your comrades. That it's very, very important for a Marine to understand that you will place your life on the line for your comrade, and that never ever will a dead body be left on the battlefield. And very often, Marines were killed trying to retrieve the body of a dead comrade. And he sums this training up by saying this. He says that this means that after his training, a young Marine has, without words, taken a vow to offer his life for another Marine. Which means, sadly, that the Marine Corps, in a way limited to military action, has, in general, instilled more love in its members than Christian churches have in theirs. In emphasizing this need to place the life of your comrade before yourself, the Marine Corps has instilled more love in its members than Christian churches have in theirs. Now that was quite a challenging thing for me to read. That the love of a Marine has to extend beyond his family, beyond his friends, and to be focused on those with whom he shares his duties. Now you might ask, and quite rightly ask, how is it possible to instill love in people? Isn't it something that has to freely bubble up from the depths of your being? But of course, the difference between that kind of spontaneous love and Christian love is that Christian love can be developed. And we are called to develop that in our lives. It is a conscious decision that we make to put others before ourselves. I don't think there was any romance at Calvary. There were no slow motion embraces and swirling strings. There was a cross, and there was a decision made to go to the cross for the benefit of other people. And it's that love that we are called to practice. It's that love that we must seek to instill in one another. What is the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit which the Apostle Paul lays out for us? The first aspect is love. The Spirit sets the pace for us, and we are called to keep up. And this love that we're called to practice, we can use the Ten Commandments to provide a frame for this love. It begins at verse 12 of chapter 20 in our families, in the respect that we give to those who have given us life. And then when we move out from our families, we have to honour the sanctity of human life. We should do nothing that would disrupt another person's marriage. We have to recognise that people have a right to private property and that they have a right to a good reputation, which should not be threatened by careless talk or false accusation that we can give. And we have to keep under control the feelings which might develop when we see things that other people have and we want to possess, when we see relationships that other people have and we want to possess. Jesus himself was very, very strong on that last one. It's those standards, friends, that the Spirit is calling us to follow. I read once of a sportsman who had a poster on the wall of his gym which showed someone who was exercising with weights, with the sweat popping out of his face and every muscle strained and every sinew taut. And the logo on this poster said, "There are two kinds of pain. There's the pain of discipline and there's the pain of regret." Now, what will we have at the end of our earthly life? The pain of knowing that having received the Holy Spirit of Christ, we have persevered in the standards that have been established for us. Or will we be filled with the regret of lost opportunity? Let's pray. God our Father, we ask that in the power of your Spirit, you would impress upon us the need for us to be moulded according to a truer beauty of your hand, that we might more faithfully reflect the character of Christ in our lives, not just for our own satisfaction, but to lead others to worship you and to love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.